Let's turn again to Ephesians 6. We've been looking at the believer's warfare, particularly the supernatural aspects of it, the fact that we are waging a war against demonic powers. Of course, some people want to blame the demons for everything. I think their influence is somewhat more subtle than some people think, although they come right out and possess some. But anyway, we're down to where we're looking at the prayer part here. We've gone through the six different pieces of armor that are spelled out. And prayer, by the way, is not a piece of the armor, but it is mentioned in connection with the warfare. So in verse 18, he says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fiercely as I should." Now, parts of that prayer are applicable to those who teach the word today, and frankly, parts are not. I don't believe that we ask for spirit-inspired words, as Paul could legitimately ask in his case. In fact, interestingly enough, Jeremiah 36 has an interesting passage on inspiration. I think this is the passage. For various reasons, I was reading it this morning. It's kind of interesting how this worked. I don't know why Jeremiah had a scribe, but he did. Paul had a scribe, and he blames it on some physical problem, apparently. But it says, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord." Now here's a man who really got words directly from the Lord, as opposed to how we get words by the study of the word. Now, I realize if you turn on what's commonly called Channel 40, but it's 20 in this area, well, you hear people that still think they get it directly from the Lord, and when you listen to what they say, you know they get it from somewhere. He says, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. So he had a secretary, or whatever you want to call that. There's a longer word that's used sometimes, but it's not necessary. It's the same thought. And he gave dictation. And he dictated the words that the Lord had given to him. Not the thoughts, but the very words. And then Jeremiah told Baruch, "I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated." Well, what happens is they get cut up and burned. And so he writes another one. And Jeremiah and Baruch go and hide. But whatever, the mechanism is very clear here. They get their words directly from the Lord. And that's what inspiration is all about. And if that sounds like the dictation theory, I really don't care. I'd rather believe in something that's logically consistent and tells me all those words came from the Lord than something that amounts to thought inspiration. I think we have to be very careful how we phrase it, but that's the way it is. Now back to Ephesians 6. Paul talked about, in verse 19, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly," it's boldly in the King James, "make known the mystery of the gospel." And we talked a little bit last time about Paul's unique position, particularly in this dispensation, of getting the words directly, whereas we get ours as a result of study. By the way, except for the fact, and I have to be very careful about this, but I think we ought to understand this, except for the fact that our subject matter is the Word of God and our attitude is obedience, much of what we go through in the study and preparation and delivery of the Word of God is the same as any speaker goes through. Our subject matter is different. We take it more seriously. We understand it to be truly the Word of God. But when it comes right down to it, we get nervous when we speak. And we go through all those other things that people go through when they speak, except, and maybe more so because the subject is far more serious. And I believe we should ask that God might make our minds clear, but we can do that when we're talking on other subjects too. But Paul was unique in that way. Now that part we mentioned. He also talks about the mystery of the gospel. And I mentioned last time, and we were really there, about there when the time was up, that this expression, gospel, the mystery, that finds its way into certain dispensational literature, simply isn't in Scripture. It's not there. And the reason the person who uses that wants to use that expression is he wants to say that the secret things, or whatever he calls secret things, of the gospel were never known until the Apostle Paul. So we spent some time showing that that was false. That actually Isaiah 53 talks about the matter of Christ's work, actually saving sinners. John 1 says it a number of places, verses 12 and 13, verse 29. A number of places are like that. So he's talking then about the mystery of the gospel. Now there are a number, by the way, of mysteries of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things or mysteries, plural, of God. Now Paul saw himself as being entrusted with mysteries, plural. So that means we find more than one mystery even in Paul's epistles. I have my own opinion as to what's here in Ephesians 6, and I think we can back it up. But before we do that, let me show you Romans 11, 25, because there are at least three major mysteries in Paul's epistles. Mystery meaning something not known until a certain time, or something known only to the initiates. Now, really not known until Paul came along. Romans 11 and verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the, it says full number, but the Greek is fullness, and I prefer that, of the Gentiles has come in. So this is a mystery. The mystery of Israel's hardness or her blindness. And that's something, while you find in the Old Testament various descriptions of Israel's blindness as a whole, the national setting aside of Israel isn't found until we come to Paul. Interestingly enough, it's in Acts 13, the first time we hear of this is the very occasion where Paul's name is changed. Acts 13. Acts 13, it talks about Paul and Barnabas, and it says in verse 4, the two of them sent on their way, by the Holy Spirit, and that's another thing you and I don't do. That's what an apostle does. We'll say more about that later. And that's a very important distinction also. I mean, people will say, the Lord told me to go talk to this guy. Did he? Or did you just talk to him with a clear conscience? Did you just realize, well, you know, this man's may need to hear the word or the gospel or whatever, and that comes as a result of your study and understanding of the scriptures. But I'll never forget, we had a certain mission candidate when I was in TCM, and he kept saying, well, the Lord told me to talk to this one, the Lord told me to talk to that one, and you sit back there and, what is this? And when we started talking to him, you know, he said, well, the Lord definitely told me to talk to that guy. And we tried to get him to tone it down because that's not accurate. That's again claiming that you're inspired. But Paul and Barnabas were inspired. They were sent in a very real way by the command of the Holy Spirit. And we are not. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island till they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, one could spend a long time on this because this man, to a large extent, represented Judaism at that time. To a very large extent. False prophet and into the occult. Who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, by the way, that's the word magi, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, that's the first time he's called Paul, and the last time he's ever called Saul, except when they quote things that happened to him before. So they quote him accurately. Just like Genesis was written long after Abram's name was changed to Abraham, but it still says Abram in the first few chapters. So this is the last time we see Saul and the first time we see Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of God, or the Lord, is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Really, the first pronouncement Paul ever made as Paul was to pronounce the blindness of a Jew. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So that is fittingly, in the canonical scriptures, the first mystery we read that was given to Paul, the blindness of Israel. And by the way, it says, "Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand." By the way, we're never told when he was able to see again. It says he would be unable to see for a time, for a season. The scripture never tells us when he got his sight back. So we have that mystery, the mystery of Israel's blindness that comes first in the canonical scripture, though it was not the first one to be penned in all likelihood. That's the one in 1 Corinthians 15:51. That's another mystery. First Corinthians 15:50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So the first one Paul penned had to do with the hope of the believer in the resurrection, the time of the rapture. So that's another mystery that we have today. And of course, the one I'm convinced is being dealt with is in Ephesians 3. We also have an interesting expression in Ephesians 1:9 about the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 3, really, and verse 9, let me back up to verse 7. Actually, it's hard not to back up to verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." In verse 9, he talks about the gospel. He says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration or dispensation of this mystery, for which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." Now there's a lot of things that are kind of interesting about this passage also, because in a sense this also is peculiar to Paul. You cannot take it as your ministry to make everyone see the mystery. Paul could. And when you show anyone the mystery, that better not be accurately true about you, because you're going to have to show them Paul's letters, and that means it's still coming through Paul. The knowledge of the mystery comes through Paul. while you may also be a vessel in giving that out to others, it's only to the extent that we use the Word of God properly understood, or rightly divided, however you want to put it. So in a very real sense, everyone understands the dispensation of the mystery from the Apostle Paul. That's really what Ephesians 3:9 is saying. In fact, he says it was his intent that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, as I understand that, that comes through the church. The church gets it from Paul. They can't get it from anywhere else. And then, in a sense, to some extent, that's already happened. I don't know that there's anything new that they're learning about that. I don't know. But that's already happened because the word's been here for a couple of thousand years. So those are the three great mysteries in Paul's epistles. We have some others too. I think the one in verse 4 is the same as the one in verse 9. He says, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And that mystery is the same one that we have in verse 9. It's the one that we have in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And so that is sometimes called the great mystery of Paul's epistles. But really it's very much related to the others. The mystery of Israel's hardness has to do with how one dispensation passed so the new one could come in. This one has to do with the whole nature of the new one. And the mystery of the rapture is how this dispensation shall end. So they're very intertwined, but they're still different. They're still distinct. So those are various uses of the word mystery. And by the way, we're supposed to take a stand for all of these. Taking a stand for them sometimes gets us into trouble. Now, another comment about why I believe it's this one in Ephesians 3, Paul's referencing in Ephesians 6, twofold. One is it's the mystery that's mentioned closest to Ephesians 6. And two is he claims in verse 20 that he's in prison in connection with this mystery. And in Ephesians 3, he says he's in prison on behalf of that mystery. So I believe this is the mystery that's referenced for that reason. So the mystery that's mentioned in verse 19, of course, is that one which God gave to the Apostle Paul that's mentioned in Ephesians 3. Of course, we're to take a stand for it, we're to prove, we're to teach it, and everything else, but we do not ask God to show us words out of the sky for it, because we get that by study. And that's, we cannot emphasize that enough. In fact, we mentioned this last time that even in talking to faithful men, Paul told Timothy to take the words that he had learned from him and other faithful witnesses and teach it to the faithful men. He wasn't telling them to get theirs from the Lord directly, but to get them from his word. Now we come to another phrase where I'm not going to agree with what some people say. And that's verse 20. It says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Okay, now this is all obviously connected. He says, for which in the NIV, or concerning which in the King James. That all refers to the previous one. Then he says, I am an ambassador. By the way, this is a very strange word. It occurs only here and in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Let's look at it there. Second Corinthians 5:20. Again, we probably should start up a few verses before that, at least verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, he has put us in trust with the gospel in a very real sense, but only because he's given us the word and the capacity to understand it. In a very primary sense, Paul was given the message of reconciliation, and we only in a secondary sense. He said, and the secondary sense is mentioned some places. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And the question that comes up is, who are ambassadors? Are believers today ambassadors of Christ? Well, there are those who claim that every single believer is an ambassador. But there's a rather interesting use of this word, and I just quote here from some authorities so you understand this isn't just pulled out of the air. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. There is a suggestion that to be an ambassador for Christ involves the experience suggested by the word elder. Elder men were chosen as ambassadors. By the way, this authenticates the notion that when Paul talks about church order, he is not getting it from the synagogue, but from the city-state. He uses ambassador, which derives its meaning from the word elder, by the way. It's a related word. And that was something that you had in the city-state. The Gentiles understood that fully. Robertson's word study says it even more dogmatically under 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, first to be an old man, that is an elder, then, oh my goodness, the wrong then, an ambassador. My typing leaves something to be desired. In other words, the thought here is this. Believers in general are not ambassadors. Not at all. They're to be faithful, they're to grow up, they're to be mature, but they're not ambassadors. The only question that's left is whether we can really say that that elders today, or pastors or whatever, are ambassadors. I don't believe so. An ambassador is one who literally stands for the government. But unfortunately, modern technology has allowed that to not quite be true. The ambassador today gets on the phone and immediately knows what the government wants him to say. That wasn't true in Paul's day. The ambassador was out there on his own. That meant he was absolutely, totally in charge. We've got to not read modern technology into the scriptures. So when the ambassador from Rome said, this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it was. That was the law. He spoke for Caesar, or he spoke for whatever government he represented. Always, you see. We're back to the whole concept of apostle and prophet, aren't we? We're talking about one who can speak and represent God instantly. And that's not something anyone can do today. That's something that could only happen back then. So while it's also interesting to notice, Paul never says, you are an ambassador. Even in 2 Corinthians 5, he doesn't say, you folks are to be ambassadors. It never tells us that people should strive to be an ambassador, though it says they can to be an elder or bishop. See, there's no such thing as calling every believer an ambassador. Secondly, to be an ambassador meant a person had to be regarded as an elder. So now we're back to church leaders again. And the duties, responsibilities, requirements for ambassadors are never listed. They're not around. Again, I know that punctures a few notions that some people have, not too many here, but other places, where they represent themselves as apostles and ambassadors and all these other things, and they're just pipe dreaming. That's all they're doing. By the way, it's another interesting thing. Outside of these two passages, we have no other reference to anyone. Paul uses the first person singular here, so Paul was one. He uses the first person plural in 2 Corinthians 5, so Paul and at least one other person was one. I don't know who else it was. I suspect it's the others that are called apostles. That's all I can say. Maybe even some who had the title prophet. I have no knowledge about that, of course. Apostles now, who are they? Let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Just to understand what we're dealing with here. In Ephesians 4 and 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. These are those who were sent by the Holy Spirit directly, and those who spoke for the Holy Spirit directly. I mean, the apostles have to be listed right there. I mean, the ambassadors. And that's it. They had to be chosen from that those two groups. Because they did things by revelation. I think it'd be neat to be able to do that. But it's just not something God's given us. So even though we may wish it, we cannot wish something contrary to God's word in any serious way. We cannot claim it, in other words. Some people wish it, and therefore they want to claim it. And that's not true. That's not valid. The apostles now, by virtue of their being sent by the Lord, started assemblies, continued their interest in the assemblies, all by revelation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, threatening them. He had started that group some years before. I think it's Acts 18, if my memory serves me right. And he had the authority to carry out threats. No one has that today. Maybe some civil authority might give it on occasion, but no one has that authority. But nevertheless, that's what the ambassadors had. And that's what the apostles had. I really think they're probably the same thing. Now, and for that reason, I've argued in the notes that were given to you that apostle, ambassador, probably the same thing. They truly represented the Lord officially in every way that we can imagine. But do I have a scripture that says that? No. So you can call that speculation. All we know is that one man who called himself an apostle called himself an ambassador, and no one else that I know of in scripture called themselves an ambassador. The prophets, by the way, spoke by revelation in a way that no one else, as a result, they represented the Lord in a way that no one today can. Evangelists are simply those who go out and carry the word somewhere else. Doesn't have to be a foreign land, by the way. They're also, we call these people missionaries. We sometimes call those who stay in this country home missionaries. But in no way can they say they were sent out by the Lord as an apostle was. They're sent out by virtue, or they go out by virtue of wanting to be faithful to the Lord. But that's different than saying that you're sent out by the Lord. You know, later a missionary may look at it and wonder, well, you know, what's going on here? And he sooner or later has to believe and rely on the unseen sovereign will of God. That's all he can do. Say, well, the Lord could have stopped me. My motives were correct. So I made a decision in conformance with Scripture. But he can't walk up to someone and say, now, God told me to start a church at this corner, blah, blah, blah. He can't do that. That's just out of his purview. He cannot say, God gave us a TV station in Russia, as some of them are saying now. You can't say that in that way, because the Lord doesn't lead him in that way. It's faithfulness to the word and having an attitude of commitment to the Lord. Some people know the word and aren't committed, and some are committed and don't know the word. They both have to be there. And then, of course, the teaching pastors are those, again, who speak not by revelation but by study. And we cannot emphasize this enough. That there are people who sit around and sort of say, well, I'll wait for the Lord to tell me what to study. And you all know the old jokes about that. You know, the guy that was going to speak that way and puts his finger on a verse and says, Judas went out and hanged himself. Then didn't want to speak on that one. The next one, go do thou likewise. And the third one was, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Now, that's just a joke, of course, but anybody who uses that notion in Bible study or preaching or anything is actually guilty of that kind of nonsense, whether they run upon those kinds of humorous sequences of verses or not. It's wrong. We simply have to teach the word. Now, another thing rather interesting in Ephesians 4, whether by apostles, which may include the ambassadors, or by prophets, none of which are around today, or by the evangelists and teaching pastors, the intent of the public ministries, and those are public ministries, is verse 12. It says, to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. By the way, notice that the intent of the public gifts that are manifested in the local assembly and across, you know, in other local assemblies, the intent is not simply salvation. Never has been. It is in most churches, it seems. I don't even see revival there, but that's another issue. It says to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Who does the works of service in Ephesians 4:12? It's not the elders. It's not the pastors. It's not the evangelists. It's not the prophets. It's not the apostles or ambassadors or wherever they fit. It's you. It's everybody. The idea that it's only the pastors who do the works of service is simply foreign to what Paul is trying to teach here. The believers are to be prepared to do works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and so forth else. You know, have you ever noticed how when some people, when you discuss Scripture with them, they don't react? Because they don't have a belief. Someone else has the belief that they parrot. That's not the way the teaching ministry is supposed to be conducted. The teaching ministry is to teach you the Word. Then it becomes your doctrine. Then you do react. And others react when we study and teach the Word of God. That's the only way it can be. There's a principle in negotiation, which is you can't negotiate with anyone that doesn't have authority. See, if in your mind you don't have the authority to use the Word of God, then no one can discuss Scripture with you. It's as simple as that. It's a standard old principle in everything. That's what we find so often when we discuss the Word of God with others. They don't really want to enter into an exchange because they don't have anything to say. Their doctrine really resides in someone else. Their pastor, teacher, or they're this, or they're that, but it rests somewhere else. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. We are no longer to be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is in Christ. And it goes on and on and on there. This is a very important thing. I don't believe that any doctrine is owned by a person till he can explain it to others. It's not owned by a person until he can explain it and defend it to others. If you can't explain it and defend it, it's not yours. Even they say, well, vaguely, I remember hearing that. Yeah, vaguely you may remember hearing that. But can you explain it and defend it to others? And that's true even for what we teach. That really is true for all. There's another thing we might mention in connection with all of this, the business about the ambassadors. Turn briefly to 1 Timothy 3. I don't want to belabor the point. We've talked about the purpose of the public ministries. We have a list of those who are set apart in the assembly. The one's called a bishop or overseer in 1 Timothy 3:1. The other's called deacons in verse 8 on. And I believe that women are also called deacons in verse 11 and in Romans 16 in verse 1. Besides the bishops and deacons, sometimes others who attend the services and who are not in either of these categories are simply called saints who attend. The presumption in Scripture, by the way, is that the unbelievers won't have any desire to attend. That's a presumption modern churches don't agree with. Because they have always, you know, if you want to get somebody saved, invite them to church. That's not a presumption in Scripture. It's not wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is those that have a serious interest in the Word of God are to attend the services. And so we have sort of the bishops, the deacons, and the others, and of course the ambassadors aren't in that list. There's no function that we ever have. Now, while we are not ambassadors, we're also not to be touring this life, like when we tour other countries, you know, just on vacation. What we are to do is to strive to grow up in the things of God. And we have several verses that talk about that. Look at 1 Timothy 3 for a minute. In other words, while we're in this life, we're not just tourists. We're also not ambassadors. We are to carefully present the Word of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready yet for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And he goes on and on with that. The idea of growing up spiritually is very important to the Apostle Paul. Now, I find it very interesting, and I've said this before, but I think it's something we should think about. When Paul traveled from city to city and he set up churches, it took him between 6 months to 2 years to have a functioning eldership. That means mature men leading an assembly. You know what people think it takes us today? Well, at the very minimum, they've got to have 8 years of college. You realize that's the attitude. The idea of setting up an assembly in 6 months to 2 years with a functioning local pastor does not exist in modern attitudes. It's kind of sad, isn't it? It tells how far we've swayed. And as long as we buy this notion, as long as we buy into this notion that without 8 years, you know, 4 years of undergraduate and 4 years of seminary, as long as we buy into this notion that it takes that long to train a pastor, we will never grow up. Because most people will never have that kind of training. See, as long as we believe it's all right to be on the milk of the Word until you've had 8 years of schooling, we'll never understand what the New Testament's even talking about when it talks about becoming mature. It's not just Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 3, but it's also the author of Hebrews, whoever it was not writing to the body of Christ, that uses the same kind of figure about milk and meat. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 11. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Is he saying they have a low IQ? No. He's saying they don't accept what they're taught. The issue here is not intelligence, but willingness to obey. That's what the idea is. But he says, "It is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." In other words, he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying that the listeners still needed basic doctrine because they were still babes. They were still just back on the elementary truths. The basic, simple outline of creed, if we want to put it that way. And he says, you're not ready for solid food. You're not there yet. But you ought to be. Now, I believe if Paul could have elders ready in 6 months, that's about how long it takes to grow up. 6 months to 2 years. That has a whole functioning assembly. That's not just one elder, some guy who got laid off and spent his whole time studying the Word. Wasn't who it was. That's the whole church functioning. That's about the longest I think he ever stayed. That's all it takes. Even in using the figure of a babe and milk, by their standards, that wouldn't be any longer than 3 years. They were weaned at 3 years. And most babies didn't like it. See? Then they had to quit that and get onto something solid. Can you imagine what would happen in church services if we did that? Well, you've been coming for 3 years. You go to that class. They say, no, I like this one more. I don't have to think there. I don't have to study there. That's where we are. That's where the church generally is, even those that we might call believers. That's where they are. They're still on the milk of the word because they don't like the meat. It takes a little work and it takes a little effort. And sometimes we stumble and fall and we have to go over the word again. And that's the way it is. But that's the way study is, and that's the way it'll always be. But that's because we need to grow up in the things of God. And without methodical study of the Word of God, you'll never grow up. Guaranteed, you'll still be a child. That's all it is. And I don't care if the methodical study of the Word of God requires reading outside books or not. Nothing wrong with that. Paul instructed these people in the various churches in the book of Acts. It's not wrong. We need to just make sure that everything we learn comes from the Word of God ultimately. Well, we got off onto that whole business because Paul says, I am ambassador in chains, and I wanted us to realize that while we are not ambassadors, we are to still grow up. We don't strive to be ambassadors, we just strive to be adults in the things of God. And we've had several passages to deal with this. In Ephesians 4, it was the infants tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's still in the milk of the word, still not even got the creed right. In other passages, the same sort of thing like that. Oh, by the way, everything that's creedal is really milk. It really is. I know that's not held by most. Some people want to tell us the 5 points of Calvinism are meat, not milk. No, that's not true. They're very fundamental. They're right at the basics. And by claiming that those are milk, not meat, people have shoved those off into the highfalutin classes instead of doing the rest. And then he says, pray, in fact, in Ephesians 6, that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And that's something we can pray for each other now. That is, we should pray that our proclamation of the Word of God, no matter what, that it goes on and it goes on fearlessly. You know, quite often what stops us in the teaching of the Word of God to others, sometimes it's our lack of study, and that's our fault. We can correct that. Even when we know it, it's our lack of nerve, and that's something we have to ask God to help us on, that we might fearlessly make it known, as we should, and we always should. Well, there's a lot of other things that we're just going to leave unsaid that could be said about all these things. While we are not ambassadors, we're not apostles, we're not prophets, we're to get into this book and study it and then make it known fearlessly, boldly. You know, boldly and fearlessly in Scripture quite often are equated to this term of plainly. One time, in fact, the word boldly is translated plainly, because quite often, the reason people use second meanings and so forth is because they're kind of afraid to come right out and say it openly. Saying it openly, plainly, involves fearlessness. Let's pray to God that we might have that kind of boldness, that we might make known the truth of God as we ought. And Paul many times talks about this importance, but we'll stop there as our time has been up for a few minutes. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll work in our own lives, that we might be careful to study the Word, and that we might be careful to grow up in the Word and to make known the Word. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.